I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to our text, which comes from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 to 7. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 to 7. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Please hear with me then the reading of God's Word. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept into the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Thus far is the reading of God's Word. Well, for those people that we love most in our life, what we oftentimes find ourselves doing is reminding them of those things that we think are most important for their good and welfare in life. Right? For example, if you have children, as a parent, you've probably told your child, if they're old enough, right, don't talk to strangers, or don't go anywhere with strangers. As a parent, you've probably told your child, if you go out to busy places with them, right, stay by, you know, mom or dad's side. As the child perhaps got older, maybe is at driving age, what do you tell them once they have their license? Every time they take the keys to go out to drive, right, be careful. Right? Watch the cars around you. Drive carefully. And we say those things again and again and again, right? Constantly reminding them of those things. And why do we do that? Right? Why do we not just tell them those things just once? Well, because we know that no matter how bright someone may be, that they can become forgetful. And when we become forgetful, we can put ourselves in harm's way. And so out of love for those people, right, out of the love of wanting to see what is best for them in their life, right, we constantly are reminding them of those things that we think are truly important for their life. Because we also know that by way of experience, that when admonitions cease, aren't we oftentimes apt to become absent-minded? Right? When admonitions cease, we oftentimes forget even the most basic truths that we know. Right? We can go back to the example of small children. I mean, how many of us have seen a parent say to a child, you know, stand here right next to mom and dad. And not only, you know, a minute later they're talking to someone else or they lift their head up to look around. The child sees something that attracts their eyes and boom, they're gone. Right? Running into danger. Now we use children as an example, but what's true of children is true of all of us, though, too, isn't it? That as human beings, there are constant dangers all around us that we oftentimes, when we become unmindful of, can run into. Right? Knowing something to be true, but allowing our eyes or our ears to be overcome by something that may be evil and run after it, which is why we need ourselves to be constantly reminded of those things that are important for our good and for our welfare. That's why, though, it shouldn't surprise us today in our text that we see, right, Peter doing the exact same thing with these believers as well. Right, that same method of protection that we use with our children or that we use with one another, right, we see Scripture use as well. Peter used here with the saints. And in many ways, that method of protection becomes even more important for the believer. Because those reminders aren't just meant to protect our physical well-being, but they are likewise intended or meant to protect our spiritual well-being as well. For the Christian, when admonitions cease, right, we can easily be opened up to be overcome by the flesh and run after things that we know to be wrong or sinful or evil, because that flesh can overcome what we know to be true spiritually, can't it? And so that need for admonitions, I think, in the Christian life exponentially increases as we think about all the dangers that we as Christians face. I mean, think about how the Christian life is described in Scripture, right? It's a war, right? There's a war being waged, a war that's going on, a war with sin and with the devil and with the world. But it's a perpetual war, a war in which the Christian gets no rest from. Which means that you and I will never run out of needing to be reminded constantly of spiritual truth, no matter how spiritually wise we believe we have become. And thankfully, brothers and sisters, though, we have a God and Father who perfectly loves us. We have a God and Father who knows how to protect His people. And one of the ways that He does that is He gives officers to the church, doesn't He? To imitate, to reflect that love amongst the congregation, just as a parent does with a child. Right? By reminding the saints of that truth, right? Impressing that truth upon their memory week after week after week for their good and for their welfare, so that they wouldn't forget as well. That they wouldn't run into danger through unmindfulness to the truth. And that's what we see really drives Peter in our text today. It's that love of Christ that drives him. Right? He's writing to the beloved. Right? They're not just beloved of God because they are elect, but Peter loves them too. They're beloved to Peter, their elder, right? Their apostle. Right? That's what drives him, not just to write one letter, he says, but to write two. For the purpose, he says, of stirring up their sincere mind by way of reminder. Right? See the pains he takes. Right, see the lengths that Peter goes in order that he might awaken the affections of God's people to practice the truth that they have been taught already, so that they would not forget it, they would not forsake the right way and go astray. I want us to see also in this something very important that I think needs to be brought out. And that is that the clearest of minds, the sincerest of minds, the purest of minds, still have much darkness in them. Right? They still have much darkness in them. There still remains error in understanding truth, and that is one reason why we constantly, even the purest of mind, needs to be reminded, right, of the truth. Right. Also, we see that the sincerest believer, right, the believer whose heart is most drawn to the Lord, who has the most zeal to do the Lord's will, what you will still find even in that person is much deadness, an unwillingness to practice what they know. Right. This is why Peter is writing this letter. This is why he is writing the second letter in an attempt to provoke the saints. To provoke them to what, though? Well, to truth and belief and action. And that's what we all need, isn't it? Right? We all need constant reminders that serve to stir us up or provoke us to truth and belief and action. Because these saints aren't the only ones who suffer from these infirmities. We all suffer for them. We all suffer from forgetfulness and neglectfulness. Right? We all suffer from being unmindful of God's Word, and we all need to be reminded of it. And so, there's much that we can learn from Peter this morning and what he writes to the saints. And so the first thing that we need to see and learn from Peter this morning in his attempt to provoke the saints, though, is what he uses to provoke them. Okay, that's going to be our first point. As we seek to learn from Peter's attempt to provoke the saints, we want to ask, what is he using to provoke them? So that we might learn about it for our own lives, so what we might be provoked by as well. All right, so that's our first point, what he uses to provoke them. All right, Peter opens again saying, "This is now the second letter I am writing you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." And so when we ask, what is Peter using to provoke the saints by way of reminder, what is it? Well, the prophets and the apostles. Right, what is that? Well, what is the prophets and the apostles? What does he mean by that? Well, you remember in Luke chapter 16, verse 16, we're told the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached. And so, right, by prophets here, what Peter's talking about are those Old Testament authors. Those Old Testament authors. Those who Jesus said, remember on the road to Emmaus, wrote about Him. Right? It's those prophets. When He says the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles, what is He talking about? Well, the writings of the New Testament. Right? He's talking about what the apostles taught and recorded, which is nothing else but what Christ taught them to say. And so what is Peter using to provoke the saints? In short, the Word of God. But he's using the Word of God to provoke the saints, to stir them up. That Word of God written by those men who God Himself commissioned. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the household of God is built upon the foundation of what? The apostles and the prophets. The Old and the New Testament. Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So this immediately tells us right away, right, that if we fall into a spiritual slumber, if we grow forgetful of our duties, if we become unmindful of our calling, what is it that we are to look to? Right, where are we to go? Is it a self-help book? Are we to look inside? No. Right, Peter says what is to stir us up to reminder is the Word of God. That is what we are to use to provoke us to truth in belief and in action. Right? It's the Word of God. And it's the whole Word of God, though, Peter tells us as well, right? He says it's the prophets and the apostles. It is law and gospel. It is Old Testament and New Testament. Not just one. He doesn't stir them up by way of reminder just by the New Testament either. But by both, they are inseparable. As Thomas Adams says, the gospel without the law leads to presumption. Isn't that exactly what these false teachers are doing? They are presuming upon the grace of God. Right? They are saying, Jesus Christ has come to die for my sin that I might live eternally with Him. So now I can go and do what I want because I'm free. Thomas Adams goes on to say, though, but the law with no gospel leads only to despair. Right, think about what the law does. Right, it tells us that we deserve to die. It tells us we have broken God's law, that we are treasonous, that we are lawbreakers, that we are condemned to death. Knowing that without the gospel does what? Leads us to despair, to no hope at all. This is why we need both law, gospel, both Old Testament, New Testament, right? We need to be reminded by the whole counsel of God always. Because as Thomas Adams says, the law directs our obedience. That never stops for the believer. The law is always directing our obedience, but he goes on to say, but the gospel answers for our disobedience. That's why we need both, right? The law directs our obedience. The gospel, though, comes up behind it and answers for that disobedience. The law shows us our spots. But the gospel is that fountain through which we go to have those spots cleansed. Right? And so it is the whole Word of God that we are being directed by Peter to remember. Right? The entire Word of God. Right, if our sincere mind then is going to be stirred up, a mind that desires to serve the Lord, then the way that it is going to be done is with constant reminders of remembering what God's Word has to say. Right, not growing neglectful or forgetful of God's words. And remember, isn't that what He has given ministers to the church to do? Remember what we called ministers. They're remembrancers. Right? That old word you find often in Puritan literature that we don't use today. Right? Ministers are remembrancers. What they are to do is to cause us to remember old things. Now the sad thing is that we really live in a society that is infatuated with novelty. We love new things. Right? We want to be taught new things. We're bored with old things. But here, what Peter is teaching us is that for the Christian, it's the old things. Those things already taught. Those things already written down. Those things that you already know and have been told that are most necessary for your life in godliness. Not the new things, not the novel things, but the old things, the things already been written, the things that have already been recorded, the things that you already know. And so we are to keep those words in our minds, those words in our hearts, always reminding ourselves of those things. Right? It's when we live our everyday life like that, that we will constantly find ourselves being stirred up or provoked to truth and belief and living. It's when we neglect those things, right? When we neglect to sit under the Word, to read the Word, to meditate upon the Word, to pray the Word, that you will find yourself becoming unmindful, forgetful, and falling astray. What I also, though, want us to remember is that when we come to church, when we come to hear the Word, our desire should be more than just learning. You understand what I'm saying? I think that for many people, that's a part of the problem. Right? That's all they desire. They come to learn. Right? You go home in your cars and you ask your kids, what did you learn today? You ask yourself, what did I learn today? What did the pastor teach us today? But I think the proper desire that each one of us ought to come to church with is not just to learn the Word, but to become bettered by the Word. Right? Our imitation of Christ isn't just in our knowledge, but in our doing. Right? Remember in Acts 1:1, as Luke writes, you know, O Theophilus, right? I wrote to you in the first book about everything that Jesus taught and did. Right? Jesus was mighty not only in knowing and teaching, but in doing. And that's the purpose for proclaiming the Word then, brothers and sisters. And the whole Word. Not just that your minds would be filled with knowledge, but that knowledge would move down to your hands and to your feet. That it would be put into practice. And so maybe when we come to church and we hear the sermon preached, the better question that we can ask ourselves and our children and one another is not so much what have you learned, but have you done the sermon? Has the sermon in your life ever been done? Not just have you heard it, but have you done it? That's why you come to church. That's why you hear the Word, not just so your head explodes with knowledge, but that it provokes you to not just right thinking, but right living. Right? The prophets and the apostles don't just give us prophecy and prediction, but the prophets and the apostles give us instruction and they give us direction. And so when Peter uses the word to provoke the saints, it's not just to remember what he says and sit there in it, but to remember the word, remember the Old and New Testament, and then provoke us to obedience to the will of God. Right? There is so much sin, there is so much darkness in this world that dims the light that every Christian here has. And so in order that that light would continue to beam down upon God's people, we must, each one of us, devote ourselves to be mindful of the Word of God. And not just to be mindful of it, but then to go out and do it. And to live it. Right? Many to whom Peter writes have not done that. Right? They haven't been mindful of the things of God. And so it hasn't provoked them or stirred them on to action. And as a result, what has happened? They've forsaken Christ. They have forsaken Christ. When had they known the Word and lived what they learned, they wouldn't have become forgetful of what the Word in part was given for. And that brings us to our second point this morning. Right, our first point, as we look at Peter's attempt to provoke the saints, was answering the question, right, what does he use to provoke them so that we might know as well for ourselves? And we said, right, the Word of God, the whole Word of God. Now in our second point, as we look at Peter's attempt to provoke the saints, we'll ask, right, provoke them for what purpose? Right, that's point number two then, the purpose of provoking the saints. Look with me at verses 3 and 4 then, please. Peter goes on saying this, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation. So, what's the purpose? We'll answer that right away. It's to stir them up because of the danger they found themselves in, and in order to make them able and prepared to oppose the false teachers and their doctrine. Right? That's the purpose of reminding them of the Word of God, to bring to remembrance or memory what has been said. Right, to stir them up. Because there's danger all around them. And that they might be able and prepared to defend themselves against such danger. Now, as we read that, right, knowing this in verse 3, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days scoffing. Right, after reminding them to remember God's Word, I almost can hear maybe a slight, I don't want to say anger, but I can't think of the better word right now. Maybe slight annoyance with the saints. Because he's almost saying to them, this is something that you should have already known. That you should have known this. You should have been already able to defend against these men. You shouldn't have become seduced by their teaching because you knew this was going to come. Right? Scripture tells us in the last days, this is going to happen. You should have already known it if you remembered God's Word, if you remembered the prophets and the apostles. Right? Remember what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. He says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into the household, into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at knowledge of truth. Right? Paul says what? These people are always learning, but never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. I want us to see that, right? What he's saying is that little knowledge puffs up. I think this is one of the reasons why you're not to rashly lay hands on a novice. Right? You're not to appoint him to the office of an elder. It takes time and experience, because a little knowledge can quickly make someone arrogant and prideful. That's why time and experience are oftentimes good, because the more learning one does, the more knowledge one accumulates actually has the opposite effect. Right? Having more knowledge doesn't make you puffed up and prideful if you have the Spirit of God indwelling you, but rather it ought to make you most humble. Right? More knowledge makes more humble. But we don't see that with these false teachers, do we? No, rather these false teachers are proud. They're puffed up with what they know. Right? It's clear that these are men that the saints should have never been listening to. They are not servants of Christ, but scoffers. Right? What's a scoffer? A synonym for that? A mocker. Right? Someone who taunts. And what do they mock? Right? What do they scoff at? True religion. Right? True worship. True godliness. True obedience. How do we know that? Well, because these were men who said that they were bought with the precious blood of Christ, but were living and teaching in complete opposition to what Christ and the cross stood for. Right? That's how they were then mocking Christ. They were mocking the gospel. They were mocking the Word of God. They were mocking His truthfulness, saying, where is the promise of His coming? In mocking His truthfulness, they were mocking the perfection of God as well. They were mocking the Word of God, right? Saying that it's okay to live like irrational animals. They were mocking the saints for living obediently to God's Word. Right? To trusting in it. To proclaiming it truthfully and faithfully. Right? They are being mocked by these false teachers as well. What betrayal, though, of these false teachers, isn't it? Right? What a betrayal of those who say that Christ has purchased them by His blood. Right? They say they belong to Jesus. Right? Jesus and all that He won for them on the cross is theirs. But He can't have their soul. That's ultimately what they're saying. Right? They acted like His death was for them so that they can live however they please and not live for Him. But we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that Christ did not honor us in that way that we might dishonor Him. Right? Christ did not love us to that degree for us then in return to live a life of hatred towards Him. And that's exactly what these false teachers are doing. They're living in defiance of God. Right? They're challenging His Word. They're challenging His promises. In fact, they're calling God and Christ a liar. Because Jesus clearly teaches, right? Matthew 25, for example, that He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Right? He tells us about His return, how He'll separate the sheep from the goats, how one will go into eternal destruction, one to eternal life. The apostles teach this, don't they? Think of, you know, Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Christ must remain in heaven till the time of refreshing, right? When He's going to come and restore all things, which the apostles tell us God spoke by the mouth of the prophets long ago. That wasn't some new teaching. That was a teaching of old. Even Paul himself in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 teaches us about the day of the Lord, right? How He is going to return, how we are should be awake, not fall asleep, that He won't come unto us like a thief in the night. Right? Those teachings about the return of Christ and His coming to judge abound in Scripture. And knowing that, right? Knowing that between the first coming and the second coming is the last days. And that in those last days, the only event left on the prophetic calendar is the return of Christ. Right? How does Peter tell these saints they are to be living? Well, in opposition to the way these false teachers are. Right? The false teachers are saying, live how you want. Live in sensuality. Live according to your sensual appetite. Right? Live after your own pleasure. Right? Satisfy your flesh. But rather, what has Peter taught us? Not just here, but in his first letter. If you remember in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Right? He's saying, you're living in the last days. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, keep loving one another, show hospitality. As each received a gift, use it to serve one another's. Be a good steward of God's grace. That's what we are to be doing during the last days. Right? Not what these false teachers are teaching. Right? These are all things, in fact, that the false teachers are denying, which proved to the saints, which ought to be proof to the saints, that they were living in the last days. Right? The fulfillment of what was said would happen was occurring with their false teaching. Even Jesus Himself told us, didn't He, that there will be a time in which wolves will enter in sheep's clothing. What does He say? You shall know them by their fruits. Right? Peter's saying, scoffers are coming in the last days. You should have known this. You should have been able to identify them by the fruit they bore. Paul, remember in Acts 20:29, tells the Ephesian elders, fierce wolves will come into the church, not sparing the flock. And men would arise speaking twisted things to draw disciples away after them. Isn't that exactly what these false teachers are doing? In fact, they're teaching things that even the devil knows aren't true. They're teaching that Christ wouldn't return because all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation, Peter says. But in Revelation 12:12, what are we told? The devil knows his time is short. That's why he's active. That's why he's prowling. That's why he's seeking to destroy. Because he knows He has a limited time, while these false teachers are telling us we have forever. That the world will go on eternally. That we don't have to worry about the return of Christ and judgment for sin. But this shows to us the depth of the evil of these false teachers. It shows to us the wickedness of their sin. They had no fear of God. They had no fear of what would become of them because of their sin. They had no fear of the wrath of God. And it showed in their boldness and in how they troubled the people of God, how they troubled the church, right? How they stirred up this sort of division, how they persecuted those who held tight to those faithful teachings of the Old and the New Testament. This teaches us, though, brothers and sisters, that all of the faithful during these last days must be ready and content to be mocked and scoffed at by evildoers. Right? It teaches us that the faithful, that the godly must remain steadfast and faithful even in the face of our enemies and those who would seek to revile us and do us harm. Ultimately knowing that for those who are insulted for the sake of Christ, that we are blessed by God. And so we ought to be happy to be persecuted that we might glorify the name of God. Right? Know, brothers and sisters, that this world, even people in the church, will taunt you for holding fast to truth, for the hope that you have within you. But remember that God will always avenge His people. It's not for you to avenge. Or we're told in Psalm chapter 1 that God who sits upon the throne laughs at the nations. He laughs at them. As they taunt us, God, as He sits upon His sovereign throne, laughs at them. Why? Well, because He knows the joy of the wicked will not last long. And it will soon be brought to an end. And He promised, right, Jesus' last words spoken in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, I am coming soon. He promised it. And so He is coming. And when He does, all those who mocked, who scoffed, will be judged. And they will be made to drink the cup of that wrath that they deserve for their sin. Especially these sorts of men. Right? Those men who have crept into the church, who have had the opportunity to hear the gospel, and yet still fight so valiantly against it, so wickedly against it. They have no excuse. But also, brothers and sisters, as we know, scoffers will come. It's also, though, an exhortation to each one of us to remain faithful, holding fast to the truth in these last days. Remembering the promises of Christ to His people. Remember what He says in John chapter 14, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And so by faith, in these last days, we are to hold fast to sound doctrine. We are to hold fast to that truth once and for all delivered. We are to hold fast by faith to the Word of God. By faith, we are to always hold fast to which is good, cast off that which is evil. Right? This is what we must be doing. This is what we as a church must be busy in as we proclaim Christ to the nations, knowing the end is near, so that as many as have been elected to eternal life would believe and be found ready when Christ our Lord comes again. Right? That's Peter's purpose for provoking the saints with the Word. Right? To stir us up to right thinking and right living, and to strengthen the body to defend ourselves against those who would seek to do us harm. Seek to do us harm, though, through what? Not through truth, but through their own ignorance. I think that's also what Peter draws out. He says, what these scoffers are doing are overlooking facts. Look with me at verses 5-7. He says, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept into the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. This leads us then to our third and final point this morning. As we've looked at Peter's attempt to provoke the saints, we've seen that he's provoked them with the Word for the purpose of stirring them up to strengthen them, that they might defend themselves against the false teachers and their false teaching. And now the third point we'll look at is the end result for provoking them. Okay, so that's point number three then, the end result for provoking them. And ultimately what we read is the end result for provoking them, right, for stirring them up by way of reminder to the truth of God's Word, so that they would not be destroyed. Right, that's the end result for why Peter is doing what he is doing. That they would not be caught up in the wrath of God, that they would be kept free of that destruction of the ungodly on the day of judgment. Now, we said that the faulty reasoning of these false teachers for why they did not believe Jesus would return was because they said that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Right? That's their argument. Since creation, everything has just continued to go on, and because of that, it will just eternally continue to go on in that way. But Peter, though, says that these false teachers have made a great mistake. They actually reason wrongly. Right? Their argument in a nutshell is that God will not intervene in the world. Right? That's what they're telling the saints. God will not intervene in the world. But Peter shows the saints here that we clearly know that He does. And because we know He does, and says that He will again, right, we must and should believe Him when He says those things. Right, it's the same type of argumentation that Peter has used before, we see him using again. If you remember from chapter 2, when Peter wanted to teach the saints the certainty of judgment and the certainty of deliverance, what did he do? He showed them past examples, didn't he? Right? He showed them the example of how God judged the angels, and how He judged the world in the flood, and how He judged the sinners in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the way that He proved to them that there is going to be a future judgment. When He wanted to prove to them that He will ensure the deliverance of His people, what did He do? He showed past examples. Right? Noah and his family through the flood being delivered. Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah being delivered. Right? To be proof positive. This is why you can believe that future reality is going to happen, because I've done it in the past. And that's the same thing that Peter is doing again here. But he's saying, look at what God has done already. He's already intervened in the world. And so when he says he's going to intervene again, right, trust and believe that he will. One of the great errors these false teachers, they'll make is Peter says they overlook the word. Verse 5, they deliberately overlook this fact. Not only do they overlook it, but they purposely overlook it. Right? Why is that? Well, again, remember, they are self-willed. They despise authority. Right? They are bold sinners. Right? All things that Peter has already told us about them. Right? They already have a desire that they want to live out, and so they're going to deliberately overlook everything that speaks against the, and rather try to use Scripture and twist it. And we see how they do that exactly. In verse 5, Peter here is talking about, right, creation. For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And so he's talking about creation. Right? And so what we see is that the false teachers, in fact, believed in creation. Right? What's their argument? That since creation, all things have continued on. And so Peter's saying, well, the point that they miss is that creation itself is evidence that God intervenes in the world. And so right there it demonstrates the faulty reasoning of these false teachers. Right? The creation of the world is proof that God is a God who intervenes. And by Christ, we also know, as Colossians 1:17 tells us, that God continues to intervene, doesn't He, through His providence? As Christ holds all things together, right? Christ Himself preserves all things in the world. A world, that was brought into existence by the Word, Peter says. Now, in verse 6, he turns to a second argument, which is that although God has brought kind of stability that we see in creation, through that Word and through water, God also, in a sense, intervened into the world and brought through it chaos as well. For in the waters, he says, the world was destroyed. And that point, the second argument, is a clear demonstration that the false teachers are lying, because all things haven't continued to go on as they have since the creation. In fact, God has intervened in the creation and caused kind of mass chaos in disrupting the world through flooding the heavens and the earth. Peter says, as though the Word and water were part of the creation, so too were Word and water responsible for the destruction because of sin. And this destruction, right, that flood, in fact, functioned as an anticipation of a greater judgment that was to come for sin. And that greater judgment in verse 7, Peter says, is the day of judgment, which he also says comes about by the same word. But now, it is not word and water that brings about the destruction of the heavens and the earth, but now it is word and fire. Why fire? And is it actual fire? We'll answer that later as we continue to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, but fire is what? Right? Fire is symbolic of judgment. Right? We see that throughout the Old Testament. And so, right, that's what Peter is saying, but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. They're being stored up for judgment. Right? They're going to be destroyed in some sense, right, by judgment. And like during the deluge, when the ungodly were judged and punished for their sin, right, he's saying that unless men repent, they too are going to be swept up in the judgment on that day of judgment that is to come. And that is the final judgment. Right? The most terrible and terrifying of all judgments that he's speaking about. That one that no matter how wrong men might reason, no matter how much they might try to banish the thoughts of that judgment from their mind, no matter how much they might throw themselves into sin to forget it, it is a judgment that no man will be able to escape. And it's remembering these facts that God intervenes in the world, right? That God will come again to judge the living and the dead, that Peter wants to use to stir them up with the intended end result being their eternal salvation. Right? That's what he desires for them. That they persevere in faith until the end. And he knows that that's what the Word of God does, right? It functions as a means to keep us in Christ until the end. This Christ, though, who is not far from the world. This Christ who, in fact, has intervened. Has come, entered into His creation, suffered and died that we might have everlasting life with Him. Right, brothers and sisters, we ought to thank God that the teaching of these false teachers is not so. That God does intervene in His creation, has intervened in His creation, and continues to intervene in His creation. Strengthening His people still. Not being far from us still. Growing us, increasing us in His grace still. Granting to us right knowledge and wisdom in Him still. Preserving us in Him still as He governs all things to His ordained ends. I mean, isn't that our hope? That God is intervening even so now? That He is bringing all of creation to its intended goal? That this isn't all that there is? That this world is just not going to eternally continue to exist forever? But rather that there is an end to this present evil age in which we will enter in to a glorious age where sin will cease, where suffering will cease, where dealing with false teachers and false doctrine will cease in the new heavens and in the new earth. Right, that's what each one of us ought to long for. Right, when Jesus says, I'm coming quickly, we ought to all cry out, Lord Jesus, come soon. This text, though, also should put, though, all sinners on notice that the day of judgment is coming. And the only way to escape is through faith in Christ. A faith, though, that leads not to licentiousness in living, but it leads to godliness in living. That's how one knows they have true and saving faith, not temporary and feigned faith. It leads to godly living, not licentious living. It leads to conformity to Jesus, not conformity to the devil. And that's a warning, though, that many Christians, I think, need to hear. Right? They need to hear that. Because they say they believe in Christ. But their lives look like they're serving the devil. And so may we all pray, then, that God's Word would be effectual in us. May it be our prayer that we would always remember God's Word. That by the grace of God and through the work of the Holy Spirit, He would be continually, daily, stirring us up to truth in faith and in living, that none of us would ever go astray, but that we would, by the grace of God, persevere until the end. And as He works that in us, we would not forget to render thanksgiving and praise to Him, for it is He who lives and who works in us. It is He who is completing this good work in His people. And so it is He who is to receive all praise and all applause. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have given it to us in these 66 books of the Bible. We thank You that in Your wisdom, You called upon and appointed men to record Your Word, that we might have it through the generations, that we would not forget it, that we can easily be reminded by it as we read over it and hear it proclaimed. We pray, Lord, though, that You would cause us to be hearers of the Word, that You would cause us to be meditators upon Your Word, that You would cause us to constantly be bringing those things to our remembrance, because we know the importance of doing so. There is so much danger and warfare going on around us, and You have given us a remedy against it. Lord, we pray that You would show us the importance of living and leaning and clinging to Your Word every day of our lives. We pray, Lord, that Your Word would work to keep our foot back from evil and temptation. We pray that Your Word would grant to us wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, that we would be able to defend against false teaching and error, and that all of it would be for Your glory and the good of the church. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.